We're going to begin a study of the book of Exodus together. And so you might turn in the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus. The first five books of our Bibles are referred to as the law, because the bulk of them really are contained within the framework of God giving the law to Moses for his people Israel. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, the focus of Scripture zeroes in on the descendants of Abraham, the physical line of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. The Bible's not concerned to develop a history of the times. The Bible's not concerned to fill in a lot of what we might think would be interesting details. Rather, it focuses on the key elements so that we can understand God's purpose in working with the nation Israel and bringing redemption through them to the nation itself, and through them to the world, through the Messiah of Israel. I mention that because as we begin the book of Exodus, basically, after some introductory comments into Exodus, we've passed 400 years with the close of the book of Genesis and the material that really gets focused on beginning with the book of Exodus. Say, wow, 400 years. As we'll see, Israel will have gone from being a family of some 70 people to being a nation of about 2 million people. And all of that is left in silence, because those are details that are not necessary for us to understand the work of God in developing his people. So we can skip 400 years and not miss anything essential in what we need to know about the working of God. You wonder, what happened to Israel? How did it go? What was it like when the family came down there? And how did they relate? And what did Joseph do with them and the interaction? And how did it develop? And what were some of the problems faced and all of that? We'll just start in the book of Exodus, and some 400 years after Joseph brought his family to Egypt, we're ready for the Exodus from Egypt. The name Exodus, that gives us the basic theme of the book, which focuses on the deliverance of God's people from the land of Egypt. Deliverance or redemption then becomes the theme of the book. And even the deliverance of Israel by God from Egypt becomes a picture of his deliverance of them as a nation, and the redemption he will bring about in an even fuller way in their salvation. Exodus, one of the most important books in the Old Testament, and listed some of the things that are found in the book of Exodus. Historically, it shows the beginning of the nation Israel. Now I understand we had the beginning, as I referred to, with Abraham in the foundation of the nation. But when the book of Genesis closed, all the descendants of Abraham was one large family of about 70 people. Some of you have had family get-togethers that approach that number. Now when we start Exodus, we have Israel no longer as a family in that sense, but as a true nation. So historically, you have the nation presented to us for the first time. Religiously, the religion of Israel starts here. Now again, Abraham worshiped God. Abraham believed God. So in that sense, the relationship with God and the worshiping of God and the giving of sacrifices. But the institution of the law and the formal religious system with the tabernacle And all the details that are laid out begin in the book of Exodus. Dispensationally, the dispensation of the law, of course, begins in the book of Exodus. And that is a very foundational dispensation. The time when God's governing principle for his people Israel is the Mosaic Law. That will begin in the book of Exodus. And that will be in force, really, till we get through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it encompasses a large block of time and encompasses all the rest of the Old Testament, along with the first four books of what we call our New Testament. In types, there are some excellent types of Christ found here. One of them, the Passover, will be instituted in connection with the deliverance from Egypt. And in the New Testament, we're told Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So that Passover instituted in the book of Exodus becomes a type, a picture of the ultimate Passover lamb that God would provide so that we might escape the wrath of God. Scripturally, almost every book after the book of Exodus refers back to Exodus. So it's a very important book. Now, most of us have read the opening chapters of Exodus for sure. You know, you get up through about the first 19 chapters, you know, you're going to start. I'm going to just read the Bible through. And Genesis goes well. I mean, the stories unfold, the account, the history moves along. You hit Exodus, and there's the miracles in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh, and then you hit the giving of the law, and then you get into all those details, construct it this way, do this way, and it seems like we're grinding to a halt, and if you keep on going and you do make it through Exodus, lo and behold, you hit Leviticus. And it just seems like, you know, you're starting to try to run in the mud or wet sand. It just seems like I'm going slower and slower. Maybe I'll go and read the New Testament. But much of the material here is foundational for us. An outline. I may have taken this from the New Scofield Reference Bible. I can't even say for sure, but I think that's correct. First 12 chapters talk about Israel and Egypt. Chapters 13 to 18 are Israel's journey to Mount Sinai. And then chapters 19 to 40 are Israel at Mount Sinai. And the bulk of that is taken up with the details of giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. The author is Moses. And that is repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. So there's no doubt about that if you believe the Bible and you accept the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, as we talked about in our study this morning. There's no doubt Moses was the author. And the arguments that debate that all have to come out of a lack of conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And Moses was a very highly educated man, as we will see. So there's not in any way inconsistent with what we know of Moses that we would expect he would write the first five books of the Bible under the direction of the Spirit of God. Say something about the date of the Exodus so that we get some connection to the timeline where we are as we start the book. There are basically two positions, the early date and the late date, or we could say the right view and the wrong view. The early date, 1445, 1446. Remember there whether you include the year or you don't include the year you're talking about. So I mentioned 1445, 1446. I may end up referring to both dates. You know the reason for the discrepancy there. It's not a significant issue. The reason for the early date, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Again, if we allow the Scripture to speak for itself, some of these things are resolved, and we don't have to help God out of dilemmas, although we do want to answer and try to come to grips with matters that seem to be contradictory. And I say that seem to be contradictory. There are no real contradictions in Scripture, but there are portions of Scripture that I don't understand quite how they do reconcile in every detail. But that doesn't mean that they're not true. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Now this helps us because we've gotten further down in time to the fourth year of Solomon's reign, which is possible for us to date. This would have been 966 BC. So we just back up 480 years. And we have the Exodus in 1445, 1446 BC. So that's one of the reasons why we date the Exodus where we do. Judges chapter 11, verse 26. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. And we are in the time of the judge Jephthah. And we have 300 years plus the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And Jephthah was a judge around 1100 BC. So you go back about 340 years, you can see we are back to the mid-1400s. The late date is 1290 BC. In other words, those who think that you have to move the Exodus much closer to the time of Christ, to 1296 BC. And one foundational reason for this, come back to the book of Exodus, is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. As Israel is laboring in bondage, in verse 11, we're told they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, Ramses was a very prominent Pharaoh. In 1304 to 1236 BC, Ramses II. So people say they were building this city that is named after this great Pharaoh. And if you go to Egypt, you still see statues of Pharaoh, Pharaoh Ramses. He was a dominant figure. So they say if they were building a city named Ramses, must have been in the reign of Ramses. One problem with that is, in verse 11 of Exodus 1, we are at least probably 80 years prior to the Exodus. So you can't put the Exodus itself in chapter 1, verse 11. You're probably 80 years away from the Exodus. So it doesn't help anything to try to resolve that contradiction that way. Probably this was a name of a prior pharaoh. I mean, Ramses, the dominant Ramses is Ramses II. So you know he wasn't the first. And there may well have been an earlier Ramses back around the time of the Exodus, that name, anyway, given to that city. So we just don't have information on that. But the fact is, the other passages I shared with you make clear that the Exodus has to go back to the middle 1400s. And that's consistent with the scripture. We'll be assuming that the date, and I may refer to it as we progress in the studies. All right, let's look into chapter 1 of Exodus and begin to move through the book. And again, in these Old Testament books, we're doing more of a survey, so we won't be going into all the details. Otherwise, it would take us a lot longer time to work through the books. We just want to get our hands around the basic material presented here. We have a picture of what God is doing. Chapter 1, first 7 verses will talk about the growth of Israel, its development from a family to a nation. Then in chapters verses 8 to 14, they'll talk about the slavery of Israel, their bondage. And then in chapter 15 to 22, talk about what is happening to the sons of Israel as Pharaoh attempts to destroy the literal physical sons of Israel, the male children. First 7 verses really review material that was given in portions of the book of Genesis. Genesis 35, verses 22 to 26. Chapter 46, verses 26 and 27, chapter 50, verse 26. They connect the families. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Jacob, another name for Jacob, remember being Israel. The sons of Israel, of Jacob, who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, so you name his sons. Verse 5, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. Joseph was already in Egypt. So you connect the book of Genesis with the book of Exodus. The books are connected. There's a large block of time left, as I mentioned, and not talked about, but the book of Exodus is picking up the flow from the book of Genesis. You know, verse 5, all the people who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, you want to back up there. Sometimes people see contradictions in some of the numbers. Genesis 46, 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons. And then you have to add Jacob himself, Joseph, who's already in Egypt, and Joseph's two sons are counted in the 70 number. So you have 70. Let me note something. The Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament written largely in Hebrew, few portions in Aramaic, was translated into Greek roughly a couple hundred years before Christ. And the Septuagint includes the five children of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so says 75 children, or 75 people, went down into Egypt. Oh, it's not really a contradiction. I mention that because in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, when Stephen gives his defense before the Sanhedrin, he refers to the fact that 75 people went down into Egypt. He's using the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And it is accurate because there were 75 if you count the five children of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the five grandchildren of Joseph, which the Septuagint does include. So some of these numbers, at first they seem, well, it's a contradiction. One place says 66, one place says 70, one place says 75. Which is it? Well, as you examine them and understand what is included in each of these counts, you say, well, that's correct. If you don't count Jacob, Joseph, and his two sons, there were only 66. If you count Jacob, Joseph, and his two sons, there were 70. And you can't include the five sons of Manasseh and Ephraim, there were 75. So it's not really a contradiction. It's just that in different passages, we are including different people. Verse 7, back in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 6 said, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied, became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. This emphasizes the great growth that has taken place in Israel in this time. And you see how much history is summarized. Joseph died. All the generation from Joseph's time dies. But God's purposes in dealing with Israel haven't ended. The nation continues to flourish and prosper and grow and multiply. I mentioned the number about 2 million by the time of the Exodus. And let me just tell you how we get that number so you know about the number of people we're dealing with here. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. We have the Exodus occurring here. And we're told, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. It wouldn't include the women. We have numbered here the men, and particularly the men who are of age to be the warriors. And so we figure from that number, if the 600,000 men of fighting age That would probably be about 1/4 of the total number. You add in the women, and then you add in all the children. That's how we come to a figure where you hear the estimate of about 2 million from these kinds of numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46 gives the same kind of numerical evaluation. Numbers chapter 1, verse 46 says, all the numbered men were 603,550. And these are the men from 20 years old and upward who were able to go out to war. So anyone under 20 years old is not included here. Anyone too old is not included here. No women are included here. No children are included here. So 600,000, we saw in Exodus, was a round number. If you want more exact figures, Numbers tells you it was 603,550. So if that's 1/4 of the population, roughly, we're talking about 2 million people thereabouts, a little more, a little less, that the nation has grown to from a family of 70 that went down into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. All right, back to Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7, when it says, the sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, and multiplied, the land was filled with them. That's not an exaggeration. This is a significant number of people, foreign people in the land of Israel. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now we're in a realm here, we don't know exactly the timeline here. We know when the Exodus occurs. We know when Joseph dies. We looked at some of those numbers. But when the persecution begins of Israel, we don't know for sure. Certain things happened in Egypt that we know from secular history that can help us appreciate what was going on and perhaps give some insight into when the oppression might have taken place. Around 1900 years before Christ, a foreign people known as the Hyksos, Semitic people, but non-Egyptians, began to filter into Egypt. And over time, they became very dominant. In fact, they came to the place they took control of Egypt. And from 1730 BC to 1570 BC, the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, dominated Egypt. Period there, 1730 to 1570. You have a foreign people, non-Egyptians, who had filtered into Egypt and over time got numerically strong enough and then militarily powerful enough that they took over Egypt and became the rulers of Egypt and subjugated the Egyptians. A pharaoh arose, Amos the First, and he ruled from 1570 to 1548. He drove out the Hyksos. So you have a foreign people that were ruling Egypt, defeated and driven out. Now, I mention that because some believe that would probably have marked the beginning about the time when the real oppression of the Jews would have started. Well, they may have experienced some oppression under the Hyksos along with the Egyptians. But now the Egyptians have added reason to fear this large group of foreign people in their number. They have already experienced domination by another people who had come into the land over a period of time and grown numerically till they were strong enough to overthrow the Egyptians. Now they drive out the Hyksos, but we've got a couple million people, different people, that are a similar threat. So that is one possibility, that the Egyptians, after driving out the Hyksos, viewed the Israelites as an added threat and would have begun the oppression. That's why verse 9, this new king who arose over Egypt, and he doesn't know anything about Joseph. I mean, a long time's gone by. How long, we don't know. 200 years? 300 years? a long time. He said to his people, "Behold, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." You see the threat, at least, that he sees in all of this. And so he thinks the oppression, they need to subjugate and enslave the Israelites, keep them from becoming any stronger, and use them as slaves. So their freedom would be removed and they would become an asset to the Egyptians. The Egyptians don't want to just drive them out, because at this point, while they could see a potential danger, they are not the military threat to Egypt. And so you don't want to give away this great pool of forced labor. Remember, the Egyptians built the pyramids, built the canals off of the Nile and so on with this kind of labor. So here we've got a couple million people who can do all the dirty work. And so they're not a military threat. We'll see that they don't become a military threat, but they can become our slaves. Verse 10, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. In the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So there's two aspects to his concern. He doesn't want them to become strong enough to become a power within, to join with perhaps enemies from the outside, perhaps a revived Hyksos return or something like that. Nor does he want them to leave, because they become a great resource for the Egyptians. I mean, free labor is what they get. We can rebuild our nation. We can strengthen ourselves because, you know, won't take tax money. Because we don't have to pay these people. They'll be our slaves. Verses 11 to 14, "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They build the storage cities. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out. They were in dread of the sons of Israel." You know, God had told Abraham centuries before, Genesis 15, 13. In fact, turn back to Genesis 15, 13, because I want you to note a word. Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." That word oppressed is the same word translated afflicted in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they oppressed them. So God had told Abraham the very beginning, before Abraham even has the son in whom the promises can be fulfilled, he tells them, "Your descendants are going to be enslaved and oppressed in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And here we're reading verse 12. "The more they afflicted them," Exodus 1:12, "the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." You know, you cannot frustrate the purposes of God. We sometimes think, oh, what's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen in the world if the right people don't get into leadership? Well, it may get very bad, but it will not hinder or limit the plans of God in any way. I mean, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians can try to suppress the people of Israel, but they can't frustrate God's plan. And the result is there's a fear in their hearts of the Israelites, a dread of them. There's not an arrogance that we can rule them, although that arrogance will be there. But in their heart, the Bible tells us there was a dread. There's a fear. And this is an uncomfortable situation. So, verses 15 to 22, you have the plan of the Pharaoh and his leadership, what we have to do to stop this continued growth and the continued development of Israel. And the potential is we'll kill all the male children. Because let's face it, that's where the threat would come from anyway, from those who could become part of a military force or a military presence. So we'll kill all the sons, and that will begin to limit the growth and also restrain any future military potential. So verses 15 to 16, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One was named Shifra, the other was named Puah. Now these aren't the only two. You say, we got 2 million people and only two midwives. They must have been busy. Well, they're probably the two women in charge of the Hebrew midwives. Doesn't mean they have to do all the work of midwifing for all the births that would occur in this nation, but they are probably the two that are in charge, if you will, of the midwives. They are told to kill any male babies that are born. Verse 16, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them upon the birth stool. If it's a son, then you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. This is an example of Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men, because the command of the Pharaoh would be in direct conflict with the revealed will of God. To oppose what they knew of God's purposes and plans. So when the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? Let the boys live. The midwives said to the Pharaoh, you know, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. Basically, the Egyptian women don't do anything. They're lazy. They get no physical activity. They don't need to. They've got slaves. The Hebrew women, they're vigorous. They're in such good condition, those kids come out faster than we can get there. That's a rude paraphrase. That's why we have to study the verbal portion. And that's the point, though. They're vigorous. They're healthy. And they don't have long, drawn-out births. So they call for the midwife when they think that the birth pangs are upon them. But by the time we get there, the child's already been born. And it's too late for us to do anything. They say, oh boy, now we're not going to get into the whole idea. Was that a lie? Because God was good to the midwives. The people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. God honored them for their faithfulness to him. They feared the Lord more than they feared Pharaoh. And God blessed them and honored them and built them households, if you will, prospered their families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive. Oh, his intent continues. Now, even in that awful plan of Pharaoh, and you know, the Bible does not digress here. They might go off and say, how many Hebrew male children did die? We don't know. Did any? We don't know. Because with chapter 2, we're going to focus in on one single baby. Because he is the key to God's plan and God's work. And so all the work of Pharaoh in opposing the plan of God, and you know all he ends up doing? Is being an instrument to carry out the plan of God. Because the very instructions of Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew children will result in the future leader of Israel being raised in the very house of Pharaoh. I mean, who but God could bring this all about? I mean, if you were a Hebrew in Egypt in that time, you would probably think that this edict of Pharaoh was the worst thing that could have ever happened. And the greatest tragedy to befall the families of Israel. And it indeed is a sinful plan. But you and I, as God's people, take great comfort in our knowledge that God even uses the sinful plans of man to accomplish his purposes for the good of his people. Good for us to be reminded of that continually. I don't understand. Do you think the Hebrews could have any idea that even this horrible, wicked, vile plan of Pharaoh would be used of God to provide in a special way the deliverer for his people from their bondage in Egypt? We read back and see the whole overall picture as it's developed in history, and we say, oh, great plan. You understand, they had to live it out. They didn't know. This mean I won't have any sons, no grandsons? This mean our nation will be destroyed and we'll be left with women who have no future but slavery? No, because we have chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2. The preparation of Moses. And you see the summary way the Bible deals with these matters. The first 10 verses deal with Moses' first 40 years. And then verses 11 to 25 deal with Moses' second 40 years. So in 25 verses, we can encompass 80 years of Moses' life. Verse 1 of chapter 2, first Moses' first 40 years. Talk about his birth in the first 5 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Remember, Levi is the priestly family, as it will develop. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch and put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister, evidently Miriam, later identified by name, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. What a terrible position to be put in. You have this precious, healthy, beautiful baby boy. And he's born, and you keep him secret, but the older he gets, the harder he is to keep secret. So after 3 months, she's afraid she won't be able to keep him secret any longer. Now again, the Bible doesn't say anything else. What about in a nation this size, all the other baby boys that have been born? Well, it's not relevant to the revelation God has given regarding his plan. So we don't know. But here she is faced with an awful dilemma. I'll put him in a basket made to float. I'll put him in the Nile, not just out to go down the river, but I'll put him in the weeds, the rushes along the side of the Nile, and I'll put his sister there. We'll see what happens. I mean, we'll just see what happens. Perhaps she did it with the knowledge this was the area where Pharaoh's daughter would come down to bathe. Maybe, I don't know, is there any instruction from God here? So much that the Bible doesn't include. And it would be interesting to know, but it's not necessary for our understanding of God's work here. So here you have baby Moses in a basket and his sister watching in the distance. We know from later scripture, turn over to Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. We know the names of Moses' parents. They're not told earlier, but they are told in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. So Moses' parents, his father, married his aunt. So Moses' mother was the aunt to her husband as well as the wife to her husband. Married his father's sister, Jochebed. She bore him Aaron and Moses. Later, chapter 15, verse 20, we'll be told that they had a daughter named Miriam. But that'll be mentioned later. And also Numbers chapter 26, verse 59 tells us the name of these parents and their children. A little more of a timing here. Moses was 80 years old when the Exodus occurred. In 1445, 1446. So he was born around 1525, 1526. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. But we're not told anything about Aaron's birth. How did Aaron get through all this? Did the edict not come until after Aaron was born? Look in chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 7. We know Moses was 80 years old when he led the Exodus, because Exodus chapter 7 verse 7 tells us Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Aaron's 3 years older than Moses. Evidently this edict didn't come until after the birth of Aaron. We assume that that probably was the case. So Moses will be 80 years old. The first 40 years of his life are unfolded, as I mentioned, in the first 10 verses. Verse 5, back in chapter 2, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile. Her maidens were walking alongside the Nile. Here they come down to walk along the Nile. She would bathe at the Nile, be there with the maidens who attended her. She looks in the reed and sees the basket. And she sends her maid to wade out and get the basket. She sees the little baby in there and he's crying. And she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. She knows what's happened. They've put this baby here because of the edict that he should be killed. And she had pity on him. And Moses' sister is there. And he comes up and says to Pharaoh's daughter, would you like me to go get someone to act as the nurse for this child, to nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter said yes. So Pharaoh's sister goes and gets Moses' mother. Says, here's a Hebrew woman who could nurse this child for you. And so verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I mean, isn't the plan of God marvelous? I mean, that here Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter decides she likes this little boy and she's going to keep him. Who's going to tell her no? Besides, now this brings this little baby, this little Hebrew boy, who was destined for death, according to the decree of Pharaoh, now is going to be raised in Pharaoh's family by Pharaoh's daughter. And further than that, during the early years of his life and when he needs to be nursed and provided for, Pharaoh's daughter will pay Moses' mother to do it. I mean, remarkable. I'll pay you to be the mother of your child. Can man ever frustrate God's purposes? Now we read this and I have to remind myself, God, I don't understand. I don't see all your purposes in this. I don't understand why this is happening. But I do know nothing frustrates your purposes and plans for me as your child. And I'm secure in that. And here we can take courage by this account, as we see God working. Verse 10, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Remarkable. Here's a Hebrew child who, according to the decree of Pharaoh, should have been drowned. A little bit of history. Thutmose I was Pharaoh from 1526 to 1512. Now remember, Moses was born in 1525, 1526. So it's interesting, we can go to secular history and find out who would have been Pharaoh at this time. Thutmose I, because he ruled from 1526 to 1512. He died without a surviving male heir. His daughter, Queen Hatshepsut, seized the throne and ruled Egypt for about 21 years, from 1503 to 1482. And some believe that Hatshepsut would have been the daughter of Pharaoh, who would have taken Moses as her son. That would fit what we know of the history of the time. This prominent woman, in fact, you see even on some of the television programs where they do history and they go back into the times of Egypt and that, they've excavated, I believe, one of the palaces it was of Hatshepsut. And just interesting to consider. This will be Moses' mother, if you will, in Egypt, because she's raising him as her son. All right, that's the first 40 years. I say, wait a minute. I'd like to have some details. What it was like being raised here. What did it entail? How was Moses accepted in this as a Hebrew, but he's raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son? Well, we know Joseph as a Hebrew, hundreds of years earlier, had come to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, so it happens. And here he is, raised in the palace. What all goes on? Did he have any contact with his family? How did this go? I don't know. Just would have been interesting, wouldn't it? No, because if we had 400 volumes this thick to wade through, we'd never get through it, would we? We have our hands full, don't we? So I'm thankful the Lord gave us the edited version of here's what you need to know. But Moses, for the first 40 years of his life, we know that, he's raised in the palace. So it's not just, you know, up until he's mid-teens and then things go haywire and he has to leave. For the first 40 years of his life, he's raised in Pharaoh's household. I mean, that's, you know, some of you are around 40. That's a significant period of time. Well, no more details about that. We're going on to the second 40 years. Now, it came about in those days. When Moses had grown up, and we know he's about 40 years of age, he went out to his brethren, looked on their labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. You know, he hasn't lost his identity here. So he looked this way and that way. No one's around. He kills the Egyptian and buries the body in the sand. Next day he goes out, two Hebrews are fighting. He said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" And they don't appreciate his intervention. They said, "What are you going to do, kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Who are you to judge? Who made you the prince over us?" Now Moses is concerned, and probably for good reason. We say, well, what did he have to be concerned about? He's raised in Pharaoh's household, but things aren't good in Pharaoh's household. We do know that Moses had been trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. We have to go to the New Testament. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Little did Stephen know that when he's on trial for his life and giving his final sermon, he was not just speaking to the leaders of Israel, but he was speaking to all believers, all people, but particularly believers, down for the next 2,000 years. So in Acts chapter 7, the Spirit of God is using him as a spokesman. And note what he says as he recounts the history of Israel. Verse 20, it was at this time Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. I mean, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was a man with authority. He was a man of power. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. So we know how old he was when he went out and killed the Egyptian. He was about 40, coming up on 40 years of age. We divide the time there as we did in Exodus chapter 2, the first 40 years and the second 40 years. What had been going on? He had been thoroughly trained in the best training that the Egyptians could give. And we know something of the brilliance of the Egyptians, even as we study secular history and still do excavations there and marvel at the abilities there. He was a brilliantly educated man, the best education you could receive in one of the most educated places in Egypt. So marvelous what God had done. While you're here, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We see what Moses did. We say, well, wow, Moses killed this man. But Moses is acting already as God's representative in defending God's people. And this was a deliberate act of Moses. And he knew the potential cost. It was not a rash act of losing his temper or letting his emotions control him. Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses. And you note between verses 22 and 23, we have jumped 400 and some years. Because verse 22 talked about by faith, Joseph. When he's dying, says, take my bones with you. Now we jump to Moses. You see the gaps carried out. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, they were not afraid. So Moses' parents were acting by faith, trusting that God would care for this child. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured seeing him who is unseen. Then we jump to the events of the Exodus itself and the Passover. You see, Moses was walking by faith. He had already determined that his identity was with the Jews, the nation Israel. Now think of this. All the reasons you could give, how much more help I can be in the house of Pharaoh, being considered an Egyptian and using my prestige and using my power and my influence to perhaps help. Or looking at it and saying, what can I do? But he is determined to be identified with his people. And that's more important than all the riches of Egypt. And that's not something to be taken lightly. We know something of the splendor of the Pharaohs and their households. From history, Moses, the Bible says, turned his back on all of that willingly, by faith. He did it. So we come back to Exodus, talk about his killing the Egyptian. We don't have to look at this as a rash act, an unwise act, his emotions getting the best of him. Good intentions, but wrong time. Because you understand, that earns him a place. That's one of the things that he is credited with as a man of faith in the book of Hebrews. Because here, this is not a personal act of vengeance. He is acting on behalf of God's people here in becoming the defender of the people that belong to God. Hatshepsut died in 1428. After that, Thutmose III ruled alone. During her lifetime, she had kept him from having the power as Pharaoh that he wanted to have. After her death, he destroyed the entire royal court. We know something about the fratricide and so on that goes on in those kind of situations. You have to destroy, you have to kill all potential opponents. He attempted to destroy, erase the memory of Hatshepsut because she had opposed him and kept him from the position that he thought was rightfully his. So this would have been a very tense time for Moses anyway. So you can see how now the Pharaoh has reason, legitimate reason, if you will, humanly speaking, to destroy Moses and further solidify his power. So Moses has to flee Egypt. And he's going to go to Midian. Now the next 40 years of Moses' life aren't going to be near as luxurious as the first 40. First 40 are spent in the palace, member of the royal household, people waiting on you hand and foot, your every desire. The wealth of Egypt is at your disposal. You lack for nothing. The best of everything is yours. That's what Hebrews 11 referred to. Now, for the next 40 years, he's going to be a sheep herder. I said, boy, it takes a long time for God to move things along. You're going to be an 80-year-old man before he embarks upon the work that God has prepared for him. I don't know if you'll ever get rid of me. The next 40 years are just as much a part of God's plan as the first 40 were. So Moses flees from the presence of Pharaoh, settled in the land of Midian, which was over by the Gulf of Aqaba, outside the realm of Egyptian control. He sits down by a well. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water, filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You understand, Moses would have been a man of great military ability. You're raised in the house of Pharaoh. Part of what the Pharaoh did is demonstrate their military prowess, their ability to, use the weapons. They're well-trained. So Pharaoh is not this effeminate man who just has a pampered life. But the Pharaohs pride themselves in being able to... we have the pictures of the pharaohs in their chariots and shooting their bows or throwing their spears. And Moses would have been raised in this and trained in this. So here you have these 7 women. But when the male shepherds come in, they drive these women off because they just wait till we're done. Well, Moses stands up and you see something here of the courage of Moses. He just becomes the champion of the women and defends them. And they get to water their flock first. So they go back to their father, and he says, how'd you get back so soon? I said, well, there was an Egyptian. Now, you see, Moses would have been dressed and had the appearance of an Egyptian. His haircut, his clothes, Egyptian. So they said, an Egyptian helped us. And what's more, he drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughter, where is he then? Why is he you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses was willing to dwell with the man. He gave him his daughter Zipporah as a wife. She gave birth to a son, Gershom. He said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. You know, the purpose and plans of God go on. The rulers of this world come and go. God's purposes continue. The sons of Israel sighed under the burden of their bondage. Their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saw the sons of Israel, and took notice of them. We're ready for the call of Moses. 80 years old, and now he's prepared. Been trained and equipped in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years. Been trained and equipped in the fields as a shepherd for 40 years. Now he's ready for the call of God and his appointment to become the leader of the nation Israel and bring deliverance to God's people. God's work is always right. God's time is always right. We know that's true. But when the pressure comes, sometimes we think, I wonder, I doubt. Moses is in the will of God, in Pharaoh's house. He's in the will of God as a shepherd in Midian. And all the difficulties, all the trials, his life starts out difficulty with his life threatened, even as a little baby, part of God's plan to move him to where he wants him. His exile from Pharaoh's household, part of God's work and God's plan. And it will continue on. God's work will be done. And that's true for what yet has to be accomplished. God's plans cannot be frustrated by sinful men. In fact, as we'll see as we come to Pharaoh, God even raises up the rulers that will oppose his plan so that he can use their opposition to his plan to accomplish his plan. There is no successful opposition to the living God. And that's the God that we serve. He's my Father. He's working all things for my good and his glory. The most heart-wrenching tragedies that may come into my life, they're ultimately for my good. The greatest blessings that come into my life, they're for my good. And we haven't experienced the last chapter of our lives yet, but we've read the last chapter, haven't we? So we know where we're going. We know what God's going to do. And so we rest secure in what he is doing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Moses. Thank you for the record you've given of this life. Thank you, Lord, for how you have given your truth for our encouragement, enrichment. Increase our understanding and knowledge of you. Lord, we marvel at your sovereignty. And we are reminded that you are just as sovereign today as you were 3,500 years ago in the life of Moses, in the events of the nation of Egypt, in the events affecting your people, the nation Israel. We are in awe that we should be your children, that we should call you Father, that we should know that your hand is upon us for the accomplishing of all the good things you have promised to those who love your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.